The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
We are continuing in our time walking through the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be there in just a moment. If you don't have a Bible or don't have access to one, it would be our joy to give you one today. There are Bibles along the outer wall and some at our information table as well. And we are, as we began to see last week, as another one of our pastors here, Cam Hill, did such a good job of helping us realize that we are seeing these letters that were written specifically to actual churches in actual places, in actual time, and they are given as both a means of encouragement and exhortation, and you get to see that. And in one sense, as you see that, because they were written to specific churches in specific places at specific times, Cam alluded to the idea that there's a sense in which you could say it's like we're reading somebody else's mail, like we're kind of privy to this letter that was granted and given to someone else. And in the same sense, what you would find to be true that he also alluded to last week is that it's not just that we're reading someone else's mail. Because of the permanency of God's word and because of the inspiration of God's word, and that God is the one who is speaking here in an authoritative way, and particularly that Jesus has something to say to these churches, which we'll see in just a moment. Because those things are true, it's also true that we are, in one sense, reading our own mail. There is a word here for us to be given, or better yet, perhaps there is wisdom here to be heeded to and to be understood because of what Jesus desired so much for these churches that he still desires for his people to this very day. So it's right to say, in one sense, we're kind of looking in on letters written to other people while simultaneously, by God's design, being invited to see them with the perspective that God does have something to say to us in a very remarkable way. And I think what you discover is that the one who is, in one sense, over the church is the one who is writing. Quite literally, the head of the body, the head of the church, Jesus Christ, is the author of the letters at hand. He is the one who actually writes the words. We'll find out in just a moment when John uses the phrase, the words of him who holds, in reference to, he says, the seven lampstands, in reference to the churches. So the one who holds the churches, the one who is with the churches, is the one who is writing the churches. And in that sense, the Apostle John is a penman, the Spirit working through John to articulate what Jesus desires for his church. And we come to this first church in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, which was a real church in a real place, in a real city, at a real time. And we see the letter given there, and our minds can trace the history of Ephesus. We won't have time to do all of that today, but this is a church we're common with. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to them, the book of Ephesians, which a lot of what we think about here, about the nature and the purpose of the church at Summit that we try to see coming up out of the text of Scripture, a lot of that can be seen in the book of Ephesians. And you can see their history in the book of Acts. And you can hear Paul's admonishment to a guy like Timothy that has implications for a place like Ephesus. And so there is a prominence of what's happening here in this part of the world in which Jesus is writing this specific group of people. And I think what you will see is a lot of important things come rising up out of what he is articulating to this particular church. But you will see, I believe, at least one very clear challenge to them that I think we need to heed even this very day. And that is this, that if we lose or abandon our love of Christ and of one another, we stand to lose the power of our gospel influence where God has put us. So to lose love of Christ and love of one another is at least leading toward the ability or the potential warning that you could lose your witness and influence in a particular place where God has designed you would be his witnesses. And so there's a sense in which the church, if it loses love of Christ and one another, can lose itself. And I think that's important for us to begin to unpack here, the absence of love for Christ It also demonstrates a deficiency in love for one another. And the opposite is true. The absence of love for one another reveals a deficiency in the love we have for Christ. And those things become kind of apparent in this letter to the Ephesians that I want to read to us together this morning. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now let's just stop right there, because this is one the only places that you see a letter addressed to the angel of a church. And you may be asking yourself, well, what is that? I want to say a couple of things about the possibilities of what that could be. But before we do that, I want to make one thing abundantly clear. We do not have to identify who the angel is to heed the counsel and wisdom of Christ in the letters to his churches. So we have a tendency, people in general may have a tendency to long in a healthy way, like in a good motivated way, to dive into the truth and go, man, what is God saying? What is this? And who's this? And what's there? And that is a very healthy posture to approach the word with. But there are times that people, myself included, can come to the text and get after something so doggedly, as it were, that we actually miss what the point of it is. Example, we have a history in the church at times at looking at the miracles of Jesus Christ and being so enamored or focused on what is actually occurring in the miracle that we miss Jesus altogether. And you have a tendency, and I have a tendency at times, to come to the word, find a phrase or a word, want to get to the root of it, which is a good motivation, but sometimes to want that so badly that we miss the point of the text at hand. So just to be clear, a lack of identity to who the angel is will not cause you to miss the beauty of what is articulated in this letter to the church in Ephesus. That being said, here's at least four possibilities to who that angel is, okay? One, it's a leader of the church. It's this designated word to represent the leadership of a church, like actual person or persons that lead the church. The greatest weakness of that argument is that word is not used anywhere else in Revelation in that way. So there doesn't necessarily assume this pattern of we refer to a leader in the church as an angel. Probably, perhaps a good thing. A delegated prophet or messenger to each church or for each church. So each church has this kind of delegated person whom God gives the responsibility that you will carry out my wisdom or my message to the church. Perhaps that's what this is. Another possibility that some argue is that this is just representative of the church itself. So write to the angel of the church, which is the church itself, these things. That breaks down a little bit perhaps in what follows. And then the last would be that there's actually an angel, perhaps you would say a guardian type angel of sorts. And Jesus is saying to the angel who watches over and oversees the body in various locations and expressions of his body, here's what I want you to say to this specific body in which you watch over and give care to. And all I would say is, I don't know. I don't know specifically who the angel is. I know all four of those have some ground in which they stand and some ground in which they fall. And the point would be continually, in my estimation, that you and I do not have to identify the angel to heed the wisdom that is given in the letter. On that, we continue. Here is to the church in Ephesus what you are to write. The words of him, now you can circle that and ask yourself, who's him? And we'll answer that. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, we don't always do this. We stop every 2 seconds, but we got to get some context. I mean, Revelation's a fun book. So to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this, the words of him. So we're referring to a person. So who's writing the letter? Who is it that is verbally writing and articulating the letter to the church in Ephesus? It is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. All right, back up. Revelation chapter 1, where Cam was last week, just to remind us, this is what he said. Verse 17, Revelation chapter 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, there's a clue, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. This is Jesus Christ writing his church. He goes on to say, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the one who holds all of those things, Jesus, is writing the seven churches. So him who holds the lamp, stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands, that is Jesus Christ. Now, a real beautiful thing is articulated there, different than what is said in the end of chapter 1, that he simply holds those things. In chapter 2 and verse 1, it says this Jesus, namely Jesus Christ, who is writing these churches whom he has a deep affection for, which we will see and understand, but he walks among them. I don't think that's the way we think about Jesus' interaction with us, his church, the people of God set apart in Jesus Christ by faith, sealed with the promise of his Holy Spirit, now in the hope of and anchored to the hope of his word. I will admit, and I don't think all of us would go very far without admitting that there are times we interact in the life and rhythm and body of a church, and we don't think that Jesus is actually walking with us, observing us, seeing us, in the midst of us. So it is right before we continue to recognize the sovereign present reality that Jesus is among his churches. He is aware. He is near. He's not some distant evaluator with a clipboard kind of standing back, making check marks where all the churches are getting things wrong. He is in our midst, present with us. It is fair in that regard, then, to know this, that the author of the letter to the church in Ephesus is Jesus Christ. And Jesus loves his church so dearly that he is in the midst of her, walking with her. He is holding her together. We see in other places she is bound to him. And that's the thing that begins to pull at us a little bit, this reality that we are not just a people redeemed and reconciled to God, now bound to him in Jesus Christ, but we are bound to one another and Christ is in our midst. So it would be fair to say or to think about it in this way, that as we hear the letter of Christ to the church in Ephesus, there are specific things that were happening in Ephesus that Ephesus needed to heed the warning and repent and walk in obedience to the word and wisdom of Jesus Christ. But it is not lost on us, as we have been invited into the permeance of God's word, that we can also think of it this way, that you and I are the recipients of the wisdom of Jesus Christ, listening to what Jesus would have to say to his church, and able now to heed the warning and the wisdom of Christ and grow in that and understand that he cares too for us and he walks in our midst. He's with us. That puts, if nothing else, a weightiness on what is about to be articulated. It can't be dismissive. Well, you know, somebody who didn't understand our time and culture, somebody who doesn't understand us, somebody who doesn't care for us, like just, you know, somebody's up there telling us what they think about what Jesus says. Listen, I'll just be clear. This is my word to my church whom I love. Ephesus would have been like New York City in the first century. It wasn't the capital type city by recognition, but it was the place. It was a place of great prominence. And it was a very unique place. And here's what Jesus goes on to say to the church in the middle of that place. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. There is this kind of breath of commending admonishment to them, you know, this kind of encouraging word that washes over them in this moment. And it is matched with a word of warning and caution to them. Verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first," or your first love, your primary love. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So just carrying on with this premise that Jesus is writing this church whom he loves and is in their midst and he cares deeply for them. And this is to the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was this kind of hotbed city. It was booming and growing and going. And it was a pivotal place. It was a place that had access in and out. And so there was kind of a lot of movement in this city. And the city would have been a massive place at the time that it existed. Some estimate somewhere between 200 and 300,000 people in its locale. And just a vibrant kind of, in terms of activity, it would have been just alive in one sense. And in the middle of that place, you have a church. Now, here's what you need to know about this vibrant, alive city that was massive and influential in its time. It was filled with state-sanctioned idolatry and worship of idols and deities, and filled with immorality. Practices of abhorrent to the nature and character of God and what he longs for his people. So in a city filled with idolatry and worship of deities and immorality, and massively so, and sanctioned, so as it were, by the leaders of the day, in the middle of that is a church called the Church of Ephesus, people whom Christ had set apart for himself and whom he dearly loved. And they existed in the midst of that city like a city on a hill within the city, or a light in the midst of darkness. I don't know, things you may have heard before about how the church might look in a church, in a place that was living in kind of constant opposition to the things of God. That's this church. And from that context, you have the letter that Jesus gives to them. And in the midst of that, it is no small thing that Jesus actually has a word of great encouragement for them. Several, actually. So you see, the letter starts with this kind of wave of encouraging words. And we cannot skip past that because of the lesson there or the warning there. If we miss this, we miss something essential, because there's something true about the life of this congregation that is important. And we can't skip past it because Jesus doesn't skip past it. So here's what Jesus says. Jesus says to them that he knows their deeds, their works. I see the things you are doing. I see the practices of your life, and he recognizes them. He recognizes I know your works and your toil and your patient endurance. So there's this idea of the works that they are doing. I would argue that there's a sense in which Jesus says, I see the works of your life, of righteousness. The deeds of your life, they do stand out. They are set apart. They are recognizable, as it were. So Jesus knows their deeds and their works. Jesus knows their perseverance and their endurance. It's as though Jesus is commending them, not just for the fact that he sees the righteous works of their life in the midst of all that is surrounding them in this city. And it's not just that he sees them. He understands the weight of trying to endure in righteousness and good living for his sake. He sees that requires patient endurance. They are pressing in when everything else is pressing against. And Jesus takes note of that. That shouldn't get lost on us. They are practicing righteousness and enduring the weight that they live in a place where everything presses in opposition to that righteousness. And then Jesus knows or acknowledges or commends their suppression of evil. of evil men. There is, according to Jesus, good works of righteousness, perseverance and patience and enduring the opposition that is set up against them in this place. And he commends them that they are not light on immorality. They are not light on evil. They test what is taught. They think well about it. In one sense, I guess you could say this: Jesus commends them not only for their good works and their endurance, but for their sensitivity to sinfulness and their desire to hold up what is good and abhor that which is evil. Like, he calls that out as something commendable. And then he recognizes their, I would say, spiritual discernment, because they put false teachers to the test and then acknowledge that they are false. So there's a sense in which he says, you should be commended for your works of righteousness, your patient endurance, for your sensitivity to sin, and the fact that you do not deal lightly with immorality, and that people come in and teach false things, and you recognize that which is false, and you call it out and set yourself apart from it. And you, in one sense, the opposite is you hold to the truth. You hold rightly to the truth. And I guess you could say, lastly, at the end, he gives them one more commending word, and that is that he recognizes their hatred of the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he also hates, which just begs the question, who are the Nicolaitans? And besides people who have an interesting name, you actually get reference to them in the later part of this section of Revelation chapter 2 in the church at Pergamum. You actually start to see them, and the references to I don't want to steal the thunder of whoever, maybe it's me, I don't remember the schedule, is going to teach this. But essentially what he's saying is, it's referencing here to the teachings of Balaam, which you can find in Numbers chapter 22, if you just want to make note of that, Numbers chapter 22. And the teaching of Balaam continues to seek to seduce God's people into idol worship and immorality while he was posing as a prophet. So the nickname, the Nicolaitans, means the one who conquers people, and the Hebrew word for Balaam means the destroyer of people. And so it's a sense in which there is this teaching, this false teaching, which poses as an invitation to something freeing and satisfying and gratifying to self, but it actually leads a person to destruction. And Jesus commends them that they hate the effects of that kind of teaching and the works it produces in their midst, of these people called the Nicolaitans, who were like, in a sense, the teaching of Balaam from Numbers chapter 22. It was a teaching that seeks to destroy people, and Jesus recognizes their hatred of that teaching and its practices is something to be commendable. These are all the things that Jesus commends about the church in Ephesus that might leave you and me to say, in light of that, in light of where they were in time and history, in this place, and they are commended on these things. They do works of righteousness, they patiently endure all the oppression that comes their way, they abhor evil, they're not light on immorality, they recognize false teaching, they hate the things that lead people to destruction. In light of all of that, Jesus commends them, and you have to ask yourself, what's wrong with that place? What's missing there? Like, that sounds respectable, at least. It was commendable, rightly so. But Jesus has something against them. And oh, how I hope that would wake us up. We're not the church in Ephesus. I get that. I'm not trying to draw that parallel here. But I just want us to hear, if the wisdom of warning that is given to Ephesus has any significant tie to how you and I live our lives or think together as a part of the body of Jesus Christ, then the word of warning to them should at least hit us in a way that it wakes us up to the reality that Jesus loves his church. There's no doubt of that. He gave his life as a demonstration, willing demonstration of the fullness of his love for his people. So when we're over here sitting, listening to the word that Jesus has for this church in Ephesus, and it says, in light of all these commendable things, Jesus has something against them, I hope myself and you are awakened to the reality that what Jesus is about to say matters immensely. If that church, postured in that way, in that city, it has something held against them by Jesus who loves them. I want to adhere to that. I want to hear that warning, and I want to make sure we wrestle with that warning. And this is what he says in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first, your first love, your primary love. I have this against you, that in all the things I commend you for is the absence of love. Love of Christ, love of one another. I'm going with yes, because of how tightly they are bound to each other. So this love is a noun. So either love for Christ or for brothers and sisters in Christ, but perhaps both because of how interconnected the loves are, regardless of the loss of one, regardless of which one might be keenly at the forefront of his mind, the loss of one always reveals a deficiency or loss of the other. So if the love of Christ is lessening and weakening and getting forsaken or abandoned, then it is to rightly think that the love of one another will soon follow if it hasn't already diminished. If the love of one another in the command that Jesus gave to his church and the disciples that this would be how they would be identified, if that is diminishing or weakening or abandoning, being abandoned, then it is right to assume that the genuineness of love of Christ is also being exposed in some way, shape, or form because of the way in which these two things go together. So we have to wrestle with this reality even today. What does it mean that you could faithfully pursue righteousness and Jesus Christ and theological orthodoxy or faithfulness and resist evil and resist teaching that is in the opposition to the way of Christ? What is it that you could faithfully be getting after all those things and still fail to love? That correction is here for a reason, and I believe an important one. Now, don't hear what Jesus is not saying, therefore, I'm not also saying this. Jesus does not diminish the things he has commended them for in order that they might just love more. So don't miss that. That would be, I'll just acknowledge, I think it would be easy for the church in culture, in the time in which you and I are living, in time in history, which God ordained, that we're here for a reason, and God's in the midst of that. I think it would be easy in this day and age, in this time frame, to hear this warning from Jesus when he says, you're doing all these things I commend you for, but you're failing at love, so repent and return to love of Christ and love of one another that is in the way of what it means to be a people in my kingdom set apart by faith in me. I think we could hear that and go, yes, some of us, like, and it's right. There is a right reaction here where you could hear us say what Jesus is saying. You could go, that's right, to all of you who are fighting for things that are true and all these theological positions, but you're not loving, listen to Jesus. And fair, that should be heeded here. But Jesus is not saying, what I want from you is more love and less of what I just commended you for. Matter of fact, there's a church in a few weeks, Thyatira, that we will see. They had the opposite problem of the church in Ephesus. A whole lot of love and very little truth. So you get what you get in Jesus. Truth and grace, truth and love in perfect harmony. In Ephesus, it is you are rightly, faithfully after the truth, but you are failing in love. Later on, there's a church that is rightly, faithfully pursuing love of Christ and love of one another, but they are diminishing truth, and neither is pleasing to Christ. So Jesus says, I want the increase of love of Christ and one another to accompany these things which I have commended you for already. One author said it this way: the decrease in love for Christ issues in a loss of love for our fellow Christian And that becomes extremely self-evident in this text. And that author went on to quote a guy named Beasley Murray, and that particular person puts this passage and this heeding warning from Jesus in this language. He says this: where love for God wanes, love for man diminishes. Mankind, others made in the image of God next to you, sharing in the life that God has granted us. Where love for God wanes, love for man diminishes. Goes on to say, where love for man is soured, the love for God degenerates into religious formalism, and both constitute a denial of the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. If the price paid, please hear this kind of summary of the warning Jesus is giving to the church in Ephesus. If the price paid by the Ephesians for the preservation of true Christianity was the loss of love, the price was too high. For Christianity without love is a perverted faith. If the price paid by the Ephesians for the preservation of true Christianity was the loss of love, the price was too high. For Christianity without love is a perverted faith. In other words, I think Jesus could have easily said to the Ephesians, how dare you claim to love me and at the same time close your heart to brother or sister in my body? And when do you love? And when you do love one another, you demonstrate your love for me, who I gave myself for you in willing sacrificial love on your behalf. Repent. Return. Say no to a life that pursues righteousness apart from the love of Christ, and yes to the pursuit of righteousness and faithfulness and right teaching and good things in the love of Christ. Return to the love that changed you and made you a new creation and set you free to love one another despite all your flaws and imperfections and misunderstandings and disagreements and ways in which you are naturally not going to like each other. Live in the freedom of this love while you hold to the truth. Hold to the truth while you live in the freedom of this love. Now, what comes out of that is a necessary question. What is love? That's necessary to ask. If Jesus is commending this church for their faithfulness to his word and their kind of pursuit of righteousness and all these things they're doing so right, but the failing is the way in which they love Christ and one another, then it is imperative for us, if the command is to repent and turn to the love that is in Christ Jesus, what is that kind of love? Because I fear what happens is the tendency is to hear this charge to the church in Ephesus, and now because we have so manipulated the definition of love that at times it is unrecognizable in our world, and one of the reasons we've done so is we have, in part at least, we have had a lack of thinking about love in primarily biblical terms. Therefore, the challenge to hold fast to both truth and love seems like an increasingly tall task, because most of us would hear this charge and potentially within our own hearts or with people all around us, there would be this kind of mantra cheer that would go, that's right. You know what the church needs, that messed up place? Love, 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 love. That's what they need. And they're right. If we're talking about love the way the Bible defines love, that's what Jesus longed for them. As right as you are on all these things, be right biblically in my love and your love for one another. So it would preclude that you and I need to continue to search the truth of scriptures for a definition of love. And what we find when we dive into the text is God is love. So we look at the nature and character of God and we begin to define how we see love. But then we see how God loves us. God's love of us is not the total abandonment to all that he declares right and good so that we can go get what we want and makes us feel good in the world. It's not this kind of go after whatever makes you feel loved. and I will approve it. That's not God's love. God's love is a divine, pursuing, interactive, non-negotiating, unfailing kind of love that came after you and I when we were rebellious enemies to him and pursues us so that he might, from the dead, make us alive and reconcile us to himself and no longer let us walk on a path that leads to our own destruction, but invite us to a place that leads us to life and abundance and fullness and joy. So God's kind of love, at least the way he defines it, says, I will come after you even when you are an enemy of mine, even when you are not interested in me, and I will rescue you from yourself. That's the kind of love I have for you. And to the church in Ephesus, he says, you be dogged in the pursuit of righteousness and holding to the truth and commended for the ways in which you abhor that which is evil and the teaching that leads people to their destruction, but you've forgotten how to love. And when he says that, you and I should hear a love that is unparalleled and uncompromised, unlike any other love that we have ever tasted or seen or experienced. It is the love of God revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ that you and I, when we were dead in sin, wanting nothing to do with him, he pursues us relentlessly, wakes us up and makes us alive in the realities of that love and sets us alive in himself now and forevermore. And he says, I want that love to control you and to compel you and to flourish in your midst because it's true. That's hard. That's hard because that means love at times has to be accompanied with a commitment to what is true about God and what he desires for people and for their good. And it also means at times truth that we, some of us are wired, some of you in this room, you're wired this way. It's truth. I'll die if it's the truth. And Jesus is like, yeah. Don't forget love. My truth is a truth of love because it is a truth leading to a person's heart to change them from the inside out and transform them so that they might experience great joy. How? In obedience to me. Yeah, fight for the truth. But that fight for truth is a fight for their greatest joy and a demonstration of just how much I care about them, that I did not leave them wandering in a path to their own destruction. What's the stake or the cost? According to Jesus, what's the warning is there's something at stake. If they do not repent, turn away from a practice of pursuit of righteousness and abhorring evil, but without love. So if you don't change, you don't turn away from that and say yes to that which is yours in me, this love that I have demonstrated to you so that you come alive in that love. And now your same commitment to righteousness and truth and abhorring of evil is matched with a profound understanding of the love that you have received from me and the love that should drive you as you navigate with other people, especially with one another. What's at stake? According to Jesus, what's at stake is this. If you don't repent and return to this primary love in me and love for one another, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The removal of the lampstand is potentially you cease to exist. The church ceases to exist. Or minimally, you lose your influence, your witness, the power of your influence in a place. So it is right to say that Jesus' warning to the church in Ephesus, therefore I think we could say a warning to us that in the pursuit of truth, we never lose or forsaken or abandon love the way the scriptures define love as seen in and experienced in and felt in and understood in the person of Jesus Christ and the way in which we are to love one another. He says, if you do not repent and return to that posture of love and truth, I will come and put you out. Does this mean every church that's ever closed its doors had this problem? They were unloving. They didn't love anybody. No. There's seven churches here, by the way. There's all kinds of stuff to think about. That's not what this means. It does mean that if a church, this church, I think any church, continues down the path of pursuing righteousness and abhorring evil and holding to the truth without love of Christ and one another, their influence will be lost. Their witness will cease. They may close their doors altogether. They may no longer exist in the place and time for which God intended they would as a witness to him, bearing light in the darkness and bearing the witness to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. They may just cease altogether, but minimally, they will lose their influence. They will be of no weightiness whatsoever in the culture in which they live. They will make no difference. The culture would not miss them if they were gone. What's the warning? You'll lose your influence. What's the reward? The reward, according to Jesus, he who has an ear, let him hear. The Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There may be a parallel here because one of the most prominent idol worships in Ephesus at the time was the Temple of Diana, which there was a tree shrine in place. And so one of the things you see, I'm just saying, I see this here. You can do with it what you want. I see this in the text in Revelation, is you see this kind of imagery about those who are faithful to Christ receiving something. And it's interesting to me that in the context in which the letters are written and the things are spoken of, that it is a direct surpassing treasure or prize to that which is promised in the day. Like, so the signifier of the idol worship was a tree, and Jesus says, for those who conquer and actually find the life I have for you and live in the reality of that, there is a tree of life. There's a fulfillment of promise here. There are parallels here. You could say there are obvious parallels here to where we're heading in Revelation and to the new heavens and the new earth and the reality of the first garden where there is the tree of life and God is in the midst of the garden and he is the life himself in that place. And then in the new heavens and the new earth where God sits enthroned and he is the light and the life and the center of this new kingdom and this new city. And there's an abundance of life in him fully and absolutely experienced in that new day in Christ Jesus. That is here, but Jesus is saying to you, listen, here's the deal. For those who walk in this way that I am calling you to, you will taste the fullness of life in me now and forever. You will taste the fullness of those realities. And I think it's just something beautiful to see that those who conquer in Christ, who heed his warning and receive his wisdom, seem to receive a far greater treasure in Christ than anything promised in the belief systems or structures of their day and age in which they exist. It's kind of like, here's this one thing around you. Here is the reality of the life I have granted you. Live here. If we lose our love of Christ and one another, we lose the power of our gospel influence. So the charge of Christ is to treasure him and to love one another and build one another up in him. And perhaps the final word of encouragement to you and I is, Jesus didn't give up on these churches. He didn't write them off. There's a warning in love. Repent and return to my love, and you will conquer with me. I will do it with you. Fight for truth. Amen. Fight for truth in the love of Christ. Fight for love. Amen. Do it in the truth of Christ. This morning, as Jay and the others come back up to lead us again, we have the opportunity to remember the love of Christ, which compels us and has made us new, according to Paul, new creations in Christ Jesus. And we have a moment to heed the warning that is here for us as a church. This wisdom of Christ that I want you to practice works of righteousness, and I want you to hold to that which is true in the face of all opposition, and I want you to abhor evil and be sensitive to sinfulness and embrace the freedom of my grace and live in that grace and walk in obedience to me. And I want you to recognize false teaching, and I want you to hate the works and the teaching of those things that lead people to destruction. But I want you to go after all of that, swimming deeply and living in the realities daily of my profound love for you that should inform the way in which you demonstrate love to one another. And when you love one another and me in that way and cling to the truth, you will demonstrate what I longed for you all along, a witness, a lamp, a light that testifies that I am who I say I am, and my love is real. And the power of my love and truth changes people. Now that kind of church really would set itself apart in an oppressive culture or in a dark place or in a place where people are running toward their own destruction through the pursuit of their own pleasure. This table is a reminder. Jesus willingly gave up his life on our behalf. He took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Every time you take of it, remember me." And he took the wine, and he gave thanks for it. And after giving thanks for it, he said, "I want you to take, and I want you to drink this. This is my blood, which is poured out on your behalf to cover sins, so that in my righteousness, you will be reconciled to the Father, and he will adopt you in his family as his own. You will be a co-heir with me, and nothing will separate you from my love, and the sufficiency of my sacrifice on your behalf will prove to be supreme. You can stand complete in me because my righteousness will cover all of your unrighteousness, and you will live accepted by God in me." And to the one who does this in remembrance of me, we proclaim his death until he comes. And as we do, you know what we proclaim? We proclaim that even if we're here this morning and we have to confess that we hold to the truth, but we don't love very well, or we love really well, but sometimes we negotiate the truth in order to do so, we can acknowledge that. We can come and throw ourselves upon the mercy of God, which is new and real here today. We can be changed from the inside out, and we can become a people who walk out navigating by God's grace and in his strength how to love well and stand on truth, and how to stand on truth and love well. We're free to acknowledge we may not get this right, but we want to because we don't want to be put out. We don't want Christ's witness to be diminished. So we can run to Christ, remember his sacrifice with great joy today. Because you know what? When you eat that bread and drink that cup, for one who has put their faith in Christ Jesus alone and been reconciled to God the Father in Jesus Christ, as you eat and as you drink, you are declaring in his death and resurrection that there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God for that. So we acknowledge, Lord, we don't get this right all the time, but by your grace, we want to. By your grace, help us. In your power, let us be a people who hold the truth in love, who practice love that demonstrates the love we have received. I'm going to ask those who are serving to come. When you are ready, you can come and get a piece of the bread and one of the cups. And if you'd be willing, you can take it back to your seat and just wait. Let's wait on one another. One of the demonstrations of love for one another is to kind of bear with one another, be patient with one another, forgive one another, and wait on one another. If there's an offense in this room that is held between two persons in Christ Jesus, you have the absolute freedom and the mandate to go and reconcile that offense before you come to this table, and then to joyfully come to this table in the freedom of forgiveness and grace that you experience. And if you're here and you are not in Christ, you say, "I don't know Jesus. I don't know what it means to follow Christ or give my life to him." We invite you to come and to ask us or a trusted friend near you, what would it mean to have my life reconciled to the God of all creation who loves me, and to live and be free in the love that he has for me in Jesus Christ? And I know they would love, myself included, to share that with you. So let's sing together as we come and declare the love of God back to him as true, and wait on one another, and then we will rejoice together as we remember the willing sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. Come when you are ready.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.